Very good to see everyone this morning. We're thankful for your presence here today. We have a number who are visiting with us. We want you to know we appreciate the fact that you are here, a good number, and a lot of visitors, and we're very grateful. We, as I mentioned in the Bible class this morning, I had a wonderful singing yesterday evening. We had a good number of visitors there as well. We had 90 minutes plus. An opportunity to sing praises to God and to edify one another, and are encouraged by the evening. And though you might be a bit tired, it's been good again to come together for the purpose of worshiping God. Make one request of you. One of the ladies who was visiting from the Ranger congregation, the Eastside congregation in Ranger, Texas, left her glasses. And I believe they're prescription glasses. So if one of you sees those glasses, please give them to me. After the services are over, they'll be in one of the pews. I don't know exactly where they were sitting, but if you find those, please give those to me afterwards, and we'll get in touch with them and get that back to them. This morning, I want to spend some time discussing the topic. I don't know if it's a topic. It's a title to the lesson. God is not like us. And the title is taken from a text in Isaiah chapter 50 that we'll allude to in just a few moments' time. We might say, but wait a second, we are told that we are made in the likeness or in the image of God, and that is indeed so. And I acknowledge and recognize that man sets apart from the rest of creation. Man is like an animal, and yet he is not an animal, because man has an eternal soul, and in that way he is made in the image of God. However, it is important that we realize that it is a great mistake to assume that the likeness that we enjoy with God is something that is complete or total. There are many ways, because He is God and we are men, that we are not like Him and He is not like us. We could say, I suppose, that we are a pale reflection of the Almighty. And it's important that we take care to avoid arrogance or ignorance and assuming that because we are made in His image that we are like Him. And I think that's what the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 50 as he records the words of Jehovah. Now, on this particular occasion, the people of Israel were in rebellion to God, and yet God had remained silent on the matter. He had not yet dealt with them. And it may be as a result of that that some of them had the idea that because He had not dealt with them, that He had no problems with their sin, that He was okay with it just as they were okay with what they were doing. And so God sets them straight on this occasion in verse 21. He said, "These things that you have done," having reference to their sins and their transgressions, "and I kept silent, you thought that I was altogether like you." But He says, "But I will rebuke you and set them," those things, those sins, "in order before your eyes." So they were mistaken in thinking that they were like God or that God was like them. And I think that that is a real problem that we have in our society today, that men have remade God in their own image. Because they have a view of things. They have a belief. They have a feeling. They have a conviction. They think that because they have it, that God must share that feeling or conviction that they have. That He is, in fact, altogether as they are. And that is, I think, certainly an ignorant thing, but often it is something that is indicative of arrogance on our part, pride on our part to think. To contemplate the possibility that we could in any way be like the Almighty God of heaven and to know His mind and His will separate and apart from what He has revealed to us. And so I want to spend just a few moments in the lesson this morning explaining some ways in which God is not like us. And I think that these will be somewhat self-evident, but hopefully the applications that we're going to make as we reveal these things will be beneficial to us. So the first thing we want to make note of is that God is not like us because He doesn't think like us. He thinks differently than we think. And I would like to remind you of the text of Isaiah, the 55th chapter, and verses 8 and 9. Again, speaking to the same people at about the same time, Jehovah God said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." Then he gives a contrast and describes how different they are. He says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And I think that as we acknowledge God as the Creator and we the created ones, as we recognize how perhaps as we put a scale on it, how we may be far superior in our intelligence than lower animals. There is some argument with regard to things like dolphins and chimpanzees, but with regard to animals in general, how that they cannot contemplate, they don't have the self-awareness, they don't have the brain capacity, they don't have the ability to think and to reason as do we, that they have absolutely no way of ascertaining our thoughts, our desires, our will, our feelings. Well, in the same way, we cannot know the thoughts of God, that His thoughts are higher than ours, as the heavens are higher than the earth. And yet, is it not so that individuals constantly do that? They will ascribe to God thoughts, feelings, approval most often. "Well, I know that God is okay with this." Well, why do you know that God is okay with that? They don't make their appeal to what the Bible says, but rather a subjective thing. "Well, I just feel in my heart that God will accept me in this." That subjective way of looking at things. I had a young lady that I was speaking with on one particular occasion who asked me a question concerning marriage and the fact that in the circumstances she found herself and wanting to remarry, her fiancé, in fact, was an individual who was bound to another. As is indicated in Matthew chapter 19, if you divorce except for the cause of fornication and marry another, you commit adultery. And I didn't really want to tell her, using my own words, what the Bible said on that. I wanted her to read it for herself. And she wanted to get married, and so she asked me this question: does she have the right to marry this individual? And I said, "Well, let's just let the Lord settle that question rather than me telling you. And would you read Matthew 19 and verse 9? And she read the text. And she understood what the text said. And she recognized that because of what the text, the will of God said, that she did not have the right to marry that individual because he was bound to another. She nevertheless said, "Well, I just don't think that God would want me to be unhappy in my life." And so her subjective view, she in fact ascribed to Jehovah God something that he did not feel. In fact, something that was directly contradictory to what had been revealed in his will or word for us. But that's something that is very typically done. We need to recognize that we cannot depend upon our own point of view regarding what is right and what is wrong, what God expects of us, what God does not expect of us, what God condemns, what God prohibits, what God allows. The only way that we can know these things is by looking at His will, what He has revealed to us. No man can know the mind of God unless God reveal His mind to him. And in contrast to that, there is that text in Proverbs 14 which says that there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Now, how could that be? It seems right to a man, but because God's thoughts are higher than man's thoughts, though it seems right to a man, God says it's not right. We cannot know that. We can't understand sometimes. Have you ever got to that point where you say, "I just don't understand why. I can't understand how this could be wrong. I don't get why God would require this of me, or God would not allow me to do these things. It doesn't seem right to me." Well, the reason why is because His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. His ways are higher than your ways. And instead, what we must do is simply acknowledge the fact that God doesn't think like us. And so we must limit ourselves to what God has revealed to us to know what is in actuality right and what is in actuality wrong. The second point is something very similar to it. That is that God is not limited in knowledge like we are. Sometimes the reason why God's way of looking at things is different from our way of looking at things is because He sees the end from the beginning, because He knows all things and He is aware of that. And again, we can illustrate that very, very clearly, those of us at least who are parents, because it is common that with our children, we'll give our children a suggestion, or most commonly, a command. We tell them not to do something, or we will tell them to do something, and they don't understand why. They don't understand the danger. That happens from a very young age. There's something that's hot, and you tell the toddler, don't touch that. It will burn you. And the toddler looks at you like you've lost your mind. What could possibly be wrong with doing that? I told you not to touch it, but they have to touch it. They have to try. Well, they wouldn't do that if they knew what you know. But men do this often, and children do this often, and it gets worse when they're teenagers. They think that their parents have absolutely no understanding, no knowledge of anything. And I think that we can sometimes say that we're a bit sophomoric in our approach to God. We think that we know what God knows. We're arrogant in that regard. And as a result of that, we do not recognize that God is not like us. But there are so many passages which talk about the depth of the knowledge of God. Romans 11 and verse 33 is an example of this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. And yet men, again, arrogantly question Him as if they have the same knowledge, the same depth of perception. I want you to note in Psalm 73, one like rebellious people, one group that expressed this very clearly, we're told they set their mouth against the heavens. Can you imagine? When you look at the grandeur of God's creation and He being the Creator, they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. This is an exaltation of self. Is it not true that mankind does that? With regard to the secular philosophies of men, with regard to the natural explanations of how the universe came to be, as men exalt their wisdom and their understanding above God's will, they do this. And then the people return here, verse 10, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. So you take the cup and you drain the water, you drink the water from the cup until it's empty, and then you say, how does God know? How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? How is it that God would know about these things? They're ridiculing the concept of God's omnipotence. This is a rebellious people. They make fun of, they ridicule the concept of an omnipotent God. And we are living dead set in the middle of a culture and a society that does that very thing. In their arrogance, they minimize, they ridicule, express in the most sarcastic of terms their lack of respect for the Almighty God of heaven. But I want you to understand that God indeed does know. If you are in that book of Psalms, I would like you to turn to the 139th Psalm. And I want you to recognize by looking at the first six verses of this text exactly what it is that Jehovah God knows. If I take a drink of water and I empty that glass and I hold it up, does God know that I have drunk from that glass, that that glass is empty? Is there knowledge in the Most High? O Lord, the psalmist says, verse 1, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It is not possible for us to truly understand exactly how much it is that God knows. We are too limited. Our ability to discern, our realm of experiences is so limited in contrast to the one who was and is and always shall be, the omnipotent and almighty God of heaven. Yes, God knows when we drink that water and when that glass is empty. There is knowledge that is beyond our comprehension in the Most High, in Jehovah God. He's not like us. Thirdly, we can say that He is not limited by time. We alluded to just a moment ago the fact that He was and He is and He shall always be. The psalmist states it beautifully in Psalm 90 in verses 1 and 2. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. There is not a time where God did not exist, not a time where He will not exist. But when we talk about and contemplate the eternal nature of God, the fact that God is not bound by time, I want you to consider one application of this. How many times have you heard that we must adapt? We must make changes. After all, the Bible, and we acknowledge it's God's Word, but it is 2,000 years old, and our culture has changed, and things are different. And if we don't adapt, we're going to be left behind. So we cannot be bound by God's Word. It is not sufficiently applicable to our concerns, our needs, our desires in this day and time. I want you to understand that the same Scriptures which acknowledge and affirm the eternal nature of God make an application with regard to that eternal nature and His Word. I want you to notice what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25, 21 through 25. He says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth." Now that's, of course, what we have revealed for us in the Bible. He says, "Since you have obeyed the truth and such purified yourselves, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed." So here we find, first of all, the statement that it is the truth that is obeyed that purifies, that seed, which is the truth, is indeed incorruptible. The Word is incorruptible. It is unchanging. Now notice what he said. We've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, because, or through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And he makes the contrast. He says, "All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass, and the grass withers, and the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever." And this is the Word by which the Gospel was preached to you. If we acknowledge that God is eternal in nature, we acknowledge from His eternal nature, His omniscience, His experience, His knowledge, His thinking, His elevated mind, why in the world would we limit the Word and will He has revealed to us? Why would we acknowledge that about God, but not acknowledge the same with regard to His will? We don't need anything different. We don't need it to be altered. It still has the power to save. It is still incorruptible. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is no need to change or to alter. We don't have to change how we worship God. We don't have to change what it is that we teach as doctrine. We don't have to change or alter in any way what God expects of us individually or as a congregation as we do His work, because it is God who has revealed it to us. And because of who He is, His Word is perfect and His Word is indeed enduring. Fourth, God is not like us in that He is not limited in His power. We talk about the omnipotence of God, and that is a wondrous thing. You remember in the case of Job, he was a long-suffering individual. He had dealt with a great deal of trial and tribulation in his life, and he dealt with those things for a long period. But near the end of the book, he asks why. And I've always thought it rather a peculiar thing, God's response to Job. It is something that is instructive, certainly. But here was an individual who was faithful in all things, regardless of such tribulation. But he finally had the audacity to question God. "God, why are You doing this to me?" And that was not right. It was not right for him to do that. Now, I'm not saying that it was not understandable, because it certainly is understandable. In fact, it is something that we often do as well. Difficult things happen to us in our lives, and we say, God, why? Why are you doing this to me? Or why are you allowing this to happen to me? What have I done to deserve this? Why, God? Why? And we think that we ought to have some answer. We deserve to know why it is that these things happen to us. And by the way, often we can know. And there are instructions and explanations given. But Job was wrong in questioning the Almighty. And why was that? Because He's the Almighty. And so He rebuked Job. And He said, Job, where were you when I created the universe? Where were you when I made all these great and wondrous things? Who are you to question me with regard to any of this? And Job understood that he had done wrong. That he had left his place in questioning God because of who God is. Because of God's power and His might. And so a penitent Job answered God's rebuke in verses 1 and 2 of that 42nd chapter. A wonderful conclusion to the book. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. I know that you can do everything. That's our God. He's not like us. We are very much limited, but God can do everything and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Now, does that mean we cannot strive against God? It doesn't mean that. We can strive against Him. Does that mean that if God determines to save us, that we can't help it? No, that's not what that means, because the Bible very clearly teaches that we have freedom of will. In other words, God does not compel us. He allows us. He gives us the opportunity to obey and to believe. What it means is we cannot successfully resist God's power and purposes. There are consequences if we resist. It means that an individual who thinks that he can disobey God and it's not going to cost him, that he can do what he wants and live a willful life and he's going to get away with it, that's absolutely not so. Because of God's purposes. I remember in Acts the 5th chapter, Gamaliel's advice to the Sanhedrin. They had railed against the apostles for preaching the Christ and had commanded that they not. And the apostles had ignored them and gone on and they had preached the gospel of Christ, and so they brought them again and they determined, what is it that we're going to do with these individuals? As if the Sanhedrin had the power over these men and they had the ability, if they determined to do so, to just wipe out the movement that was the way, the truth, and the life. The movement that was the follower of Christ. And so Gamaliel told the Sanhedrin, he said, I say to you, keep away from these men, leave them alone. Why? He said, because if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you can't overthrow it. Lest you even be found to fight against God. Can you imagine? The audacity, the arrogance of men to think that they can fight against God and be victorious. That they can overcome God. That's the problem with Satan. The prideful one. Satan, who thinks that he can allay himself against God and gain the victory. The crushing blow, the death blow to Satan was the Lord as he died on the cross for our sins and was raised on the third day. It is through him that we have forgiveness of sins and the hope of life. That's God's will. And no matter what man does, he cannot stand against him. And then finally, there's a difference between God and us, a very simple one, and that is, God doesn't sin. And it cannot be said that any of us here who have an accountable age that we have not sinned. Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in contrast to that, God is righteous. There were a set of prophecies that Balaam made to Balak, the king of Moab. And the second of those prophecies is recorded in the book of Numbers in the 23rd chapter. And in verse 19 of that text, Balaam said to Balak, he said, God is not a man. That's what I mean when I say that God's not like us. God is not a man. But in what way does God differ from us because He's not a man? God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should repent. And what is meant by that? Repent. that there should be any alteration or change. Why? Because he is doing something wrong and he needed to change and start doing something right. That's the point. God is righteous. God is perfect. God is good. Now, what is the application of that? Understand, we are sinners. We are guilty of sin. By grace, we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is not of ourselves, but it is a gift that is given us by God. But I want you to recognize that because God is righteous, He will not reward the sinner with heaven. I want you to think about that. And I'll say it again very clearly. Because God is righteous, He will not reward the sinner with heaven. How many times have you heard that? You know, my uncle was a good man. Now, he never obeyed the gospel. He never went to church. But he was a good, moral individual. And if he's not going to heaven, no one's going to heaven. Says who? Now, I don't want to be unkind with regard to those things, but just to acknowledge the fact that God is righteous, and in order for individuals to be accepted by Him, it is necessary that they be saved by the grace which He has offered, that gift of His Son. There is no salvation in any other, no name under heaven by which man might be saved other than that of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And an individual has not responded to that. He might be a morally good person. He may have done many good things in his life, but he's a sinner. And he's outside the commonwealth of Israel. He is outside of the body of the Lord. And as such, he will not go to heaven. Why? Because God is righteous and his sin is before him. And conversely, we can also say that because God is righteous, he will not punish the faithful with hell. Because he's righteous. An individual who comes to him responds to that freely offered gift of grace as a result of the reconciliation that is afforded through the blood of Jesus Christ, that individual has received a promise that he will go to heaven for an eternity. And that is a promise that we can have confidence in. Surety in. Why? Because God is righteous. It is a righteous thing with God to visit tribulation upon those who are disobedient, but to give those who are troubled rest in that day. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Or, in 2 Corinthians the 5th chapter in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Individuals who are not responsive to the gospel of Christ are yet in their sins, will lose their souls. But because God is righteous, if you this morning will turn to Him, surrender yourself to Him, obey His gospel, you will be saved. And you will have the hope of life eternal. The promise that is assured because of who He is, because He's not like us. Because He does not lie. Nor does He repent. He will not change His mind with regard to your standing. Isn't that a wonderful promise? You know, we can be capricious. There are times when we might make a promise to someone and then just because of a whim or because they have fallen out of our favor, we'll say, no more. I'm not going to do it. Which you promised. Well, I know I promised, but I'm just not going to do it. God doesn't do that. God always keeps His promises. Now, sometimes His promises are conditional, but He always keeps His promises. He has promised to the righteous life eternal. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, I want to ask you the question, do you serve the God that you've created in your mind? In other words, have you made God like you yourself? Our society in general has done just that. You'll notice in that first question, the word God there does not have a capital G. We talked about this a few weeks ago, putting little gods in your pocket. And erecting idols, gods that are less than the Almighty, so that they fit your particular convictions, your desires, your wants, how you look at the world. Have you made up God? Created Him in your own mind, or do you serve the true and living God, the God of the Bible? You have to ask yourself the question. We can't answer that question for you, but we are certainly desirous of the fact that you obey the gospel of our Lord, the Jehovah God of heaven, desires your salvation and calls upon you to come and to be saved. And we offer that invitation as well today. Don't know your hearts, but if you have never responded to the gospel call, you have the opportunity today to do it. We hope and pray you'll take advantage of that opportunity. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. And that promise we spoke of, Romans chapter 6, you will rise to walk in newness of life. That is the promise that we can offer you today, because it is a promise which comes from the Almighty God, who cannot lie, nor does He repent. If you have a need, whatever that need may be, would you come? All together we stand while we sing.